Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 365. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. 365. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come once again in the evening of thy holy day to worship thy great name, to bow before thee and give unto thee the homage and the love of our hearts through Christ our Saviour. We bless thee, O God, for the glorious vision that thou dost place before thy people in this Advent season of the coming and the coming again of thy Son, Jesus Christ, as the King whose right it is to reign forevermore. And we bless thee for the sweet tokens that the Christmas message brings to all our hearts of that everlasting kingdom of righteousness and love and peace. O God, may it be ours to catch that vision in this day and generation in which we live, in the midst of a broken and fractured world so filled with evil and with secularism and materialism and indifference to the things of the Spirit. O God, our Father, we pray that thou thyself wilt bear witness to thy church and in and through thy church to the unseen and eternal realities at this time, that the hearts of men may be constrained in a new way to ponder the things that belong to their peace. We ask thy blessing upon our coming together tonight, O God. Do thou, by thy Holy Spirit, open the scriptures to our waiting hearts and give us understanding of thy living truth. Help us to grasp the message of thy word for our day and generation. And grant, we pray thee, that thou wilt find in us responsive hearts and spirits to all that thou hast to say unto us at such a time. So wilt thou bless our evening worship, gracious God, and by thy Holy Spirit wilt thou lead us and direct our thinking and our meditation and awaken our hearts to the truth of thy living word, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Acts chapter 19. Last Sunday evening, you may recall, we spoke of the experience Paul had when he came to Ephesus and found 12 disciples who manifestly had something missing and lacking in their spiritual life. And we used, you remember, the story in Mark chapter 8 of the blind man who was healed by Jesus in two stages. And we applied this to these 12 men. They saw, as it were, men as trees walking. And you couldn't really say that they were blind because they saw something. But you couldn't say either that they were seeing clearly because they had distorted vision. And these 12 men were brought into the fullness of spiritual experience through the instrumentality of Paul and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this preface or prologue to Paul's ministry in Ephesus seems to me to be very highly significant. For it was a prologue and prelude to a tremendous and far-reaching impact in the city. Writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus about this time, he said, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." That was his comment on his experience in Ephesus. And the words in verse 20 are an apt summary of what happened. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And in the space of little more than 2 years, The name of Jesus was magnified in that heathen, idolatrous city, and the whole of Asia heard the word of the gospel. Now, on any reading of this passage, it becomes surely clear and plain that a widespread movement of the Spirit took place during these years. I drew attention to verse 10. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus was a strategic center in Asia at that time and lay at the junction of 3 major Roman roads, with much coming and going of people. And it clearly became a center of evangelism for the whole of Asia Minor. The word spread out from that school of Tyrannus. Now, do you not think that it's significant that the chapter which records this mighty work begins with a story which tells of how 12 disciples entered their real heritage and destiny as children of God? We needn't go into the meaning and significance of their experience again tonight. We dealt with it last time. But on any interpretation of what happened to them, it seems perfectly clear that this work in Ephesus was prefaced by a group of 12 men being wrought upon by the Spirit of God. I have wondered whether Luke is silently reminding us, as it were, that there was another group of 12 disciples who underwent the same kind of instruction and were also filled with the Holy Ghost, and the impact of their testimony was also overwhelming in the days of the early church. 12 disciples wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and the whole of Jerusalem was turned upside down by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, there are lessons here for us. In our thinking about spiritual awakening and spiritual renewal, we may gather from this that the history of awakening in the life of the church has often shown a pattern of this nature: a new consecration, a new anointing. This is what prefaces an accession of spiritual power in the life of the church. At all events, it's certainly this that gives meaning and significance and virtue to the emphasis of this chapter. And you may well have discerned during the reading of it that this emphasis is in fact a twofold one. And it will be very instructive for us to see the link between the two parts of it and the relation of both to the message of consecration and fullness which the first part of the chapter teaches. On the one hand, and in the first place, there is the uniform emphasis throughout the chapter on the word of God and the word of the gospel, and on preaching and proclaiming it. Just look at some of these verses. In verse 8, Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. in verse 9. He disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. It's the same word as is used in chapter 17 and elsewhere of reasoning with them. Verse 10. All Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13. Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. Verse 17. This was known to all the Greeks, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Verse 26, not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. Now, that's the predominant emphasis in the passage, the preaching of the word, the going forth of the word of God through preaching, through proclamation. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. That's the one emphasis in the chapter. The other emphasis is less obvious, perhaps, at first glance, but it is nonetheless decisive and fundamental. We see that what seems to have triggered off the extraordinary spiritual activity in verses 17 onwards was the curious and rather weird incident involving the Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva. Now, liberal commentators, of course, regard this as a piece of legendary lore, not to be taken seriously. But it would be far from the mark for us to assume that that was how you interpret this curious incident. Because it is, in fact, the focal point of something that is very near the surface throughout the entire chapter, and that is the reality of the unseen world of spirits, the powers of darkness. Look, for example, at verse 9. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. See, the living word of God always produces reaction and opposition, just in the same way as Jesus himself provoked the powers of darkness and drew them into the open, exposing them. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine unto them. And look at verse 23 and what follows there. The same time there arose no small stir about that way. And a major and very sinister riot broke out. I wonder if we really appreciate the magnitude of this happening. In verse 34 we're told that with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours. This raucous, frenetic shouting in the city of Ephesus. A great, bustling metropolis. And the entire city was gripped by it. Do you not see that there was something sinister in this? Well, here are the characteristics of a true work of God. The preaching of the word, central to everything, the impact and influence of that word on the lives of men, and the encounter with the dark underworld of evil, the principalities and powers that hold the world in thrall, and whose power is challenged by Christ and the gospel. And always where there is the personal consecration of life and the fullness of the Spirit in personal experience, the word is with power and has this effect and makes encounter with the dark dimension of evil. Well, what are we to say then about this incident, about the seven sons of Sceva? The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You find that a fantastic piece of legendary lore? Do you think that couldn't happen? Let me tell you of an incident that took place some years ago. And it was an incident that hit the front page of the Daily Express in those days. A group of students decided in one of the halls at Dundee University to have a seance for a bit of a lark, and they indulged in table tapping and so on. A common enough occurrence. Except that what happened, and they went on well into the night, and in the small hours of the morning, they suddenly encountered a dark, unseen power that was such that it threw the students across the room, and they fled in terror to the university chaplain, crying out for help. What do you make of that? Who will say that spiritism is a bit of a lark? They started it as a lark, but it soon became very unfunny and very terrifying for them. These men fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, there is a reality in the dark underworld of spirits. And the Christian faith's challenge to evil spirits is not that they are false, but that they are wrong. It is beside the point, airily to admit, to dismiss the whole concept of evil spirits today. I remember our own Alex Slorich telling me when I visited him in Zambia some years ago about Africans, Zambians, who came to missionaries and told them about an evil eye that had been cast upon them, and that they were very afraid. And the missionary to whom the African went expostulated with the man and said, "There's no such thing. God's love is paramount, and there are no evil spirits. It's just your imagination." And the man went away shaking his head and saying, "You do not understand. You do not understand." My word, how right the African was. The missionary didn't understand. He had no conception of that dimension of evil, which is a reality in the world today. And until and unless we take this with some seriousness in the work of the gospel, we're not going to get very far. These are the twofold prongs, as it were, of the message in this chapter: the preaching of the word and the encounter with the dark underworld of spirits. The words of the demon-possessed man: "Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you?" The question, you see, is one of authority. There were some authorities that the evil spirits were prepared to recognize, and some they were not. "Jesus I know." Well, the whole gospel record gives us the meaning of these words. The temptation story in Matthew chapter 4 is the starting point. He resisted the devil, resting on the word of God, and thereby gained authority over him. And after this point, Jesus suffered them not to speak, and he commanded them, and they obeyed his voice. They recognized his lordship over them and did his bidding. And it was the adoption of this attitude that was fully and finally expressed on the cross when he said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." It was that that achieved the victory. And it is in this sense the word of the cross that is the power of God. "Paul I know," said the evil spirit. The man who bore the marks of the Lord Jesus upon him and bore about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus as the evidence and proof that he was submissive to God's will. Paul was a man under authority, and therefore authority was vested in him and given to him by the living God. See, here is a man, the Apostle Paul, who had made his mark on the unseen world of spirits and was a power to be reckoned with by the dark powers of the underworld, and known as such by them, by the attacks that he had made upon them. And that's what we see here. And that's what explains this extraordinary eruption of evil. It was a concerted attack that had in view the destruction of this man. Oh, the peripherals
of the upheaval are clear enough. These silversmiths were onto a good thing. And now Paul, by the impact of his preaching, had undermined their trade. And it was an economic crisis that led to them stirring up the trouble against him. Ye see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying, there be no gods who are made with hands. So that not only is this our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And that was the spark that set the conflagration going. When they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. Can you imagine that sort of thing happening in Edinburgh? The whole city filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. The commentators tell us that this vast theatre was capable of holding 25,000 people. That's how big the thing was. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, who were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. And then this, some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That rings very realistically, doesn't it? My goodness, that's what happens in demonstrations today. And so many people don't know what they're demonstrating. They're swept along, and the agitators, the professional agitators, see to it that they are swept along. This was an organized, orchestrated riot. When they knew that Alexander was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. What an uproar it must have been. 2 hours. That's longer than a Saturday afternoon football match. 2 hours with frenzied cries. Well, the dark underworld of spirits. You see now why and how Paul said to the Corinthians as he wrote them, a great door and effectual is opened unto me here, and there are many adversaries. And Paul exulted in it, because divine authority rested upon him. Think of some of the references in the New Testament made in this connection. In 1 Corinthians 15, you remember how he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Well, there they are. And wild men possessed by the devil are much worse than wild beasts. The weapons, he said to the Corinthians, of our warfare are mighty, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the name of God. Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Writing to the Thessalonians, he commends them because they had been striking a blow for the gospel, making a mark for Christ. You see, it all hangs together. This is what happens when men are on fire for God.
And this is what happened to these men. These 12 were not, it is true, told that they were involved in this. But it seems to me highly significant that Luke records this tremendous thing that happened to them as a preface to what can only be called a mighty work of God. I believe that these 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesus were amongst the most fruitful in all his ministry over the years as a missionary. 2 years he spent in Corinth, 3 years he spent in Ephesus. And what years they were, and what a mighty impact he made. And in verse 20, this is a remarkable summing up of all that happened. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now there is, of course, a sense in which the word of God cannot grow. But what is meant here, and what I believe Luke means by using this phrase, is that the word of God became a bigger thing in Ephesus. And the magnitude of the word gripped people's hearts and lives in a remarkable way. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So, and the emphasis here is, in this way, namely by the consecration of life with which the chapter begins, by the faithful ministry of the living word, and by the assault through the word and prayer on the powers of darkness. How do you attack the powers of darkness? You attack the powers of darkness by believing prayer, by laying hold upon the power of God for victory and triumph over all dark powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not without significance, surely, that these words were originally addressed to the church at Ephesus. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And that was why he felt the need to be clad in the armor of the living God. Here then is the prescription, the preaching of the word. And I am more and more convinced as the days and years go on, that nothing less and nothing other than the re-establishment of the word of the living God in the life of the church is going to suffice. And that unless this takes place, the process of decay in the life of the church is going to continue. Thank God that more and more men are catching the vision and seeing that this is the need. And it thrills my heart and soul to think that over the years there have been those who have caught that vision in this very place and have said to themselves, yes, I believe God is calling me to this. And they've gone out and they have encountered dark powers. They have encountered the many adversaries. But God is impelling them, and God is directing them, and God will give them the victory. My dear friends, the vision is for an appointed time. May I share something with you? A week or two ago, I was
pretty low. And I felt like chucking the whole thing. And I was playing golf with my comrades one Monday morning. And strangely enough, a hymn tune kept inserting itself into my mind and consciousness. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. I was humming this under my breath and going over the words of the hymn. And then I came to the final verse, which says, though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. And I remembered these words. I said to myself, that's based on the last words in the book of the prophet Habakkuk. And you know, my mind went to Habakkuk and back to the second chapter and the prophet going up to his watchtower in his mystification and in his perplexity, waiting to see what God would say. And I verily believe that God's word came to me through that hymn, because it directed me to that word in Habakkuk. The vision is for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. Though it tarry, it will surely come. I don't know if that did much for my golf, but I assure you it did a great deal for my spirit that morning, because it firmed me up. And it was as if God was saying, you go ahead, battle on. The vision is for an appointed time. Who could fail to go on when that kind of message comes? Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. And I suspect that many men are like that, in need of that kind of assurance in the work to which God has called them. So here it is. In Acts chapter 19, the preaching of the word and the reality of the dark underworld of spirits and the assurance of the victory that is in Christ Jesus. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. He didn't say, but there are many adversaries, as if to say, it's an unequal contest. The door's open, but the adversaries. He says, a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. He might well have added, but it's all right, for Christ is greater than them all, and we have the victory through his grace and power. A great door and effectual. And there's a sense in which that is a word about the gospel, because the gospel opens a great and effectual door for all men. Ye servants of God
your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name by which we must be saved, by which alone we can be saved. The door is open, and we're going to sing in a moment about that door in the lovely hymn, "Today Thy Mercy Calls Us to Wash Away Our Sin." Let's pray. Lord, bless thy holy word, we pray thee. Grant that its message may grip our hearts and command our souls. And O God, hasten the day when all Scotland will hear and respond to thy mighty gospel. For thy great holy name's sake we pray. Amen. We conclude our evening worship singing hymn 684. "Today Thy Mercy Calls Us to Wash Away Our Sin." 684. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.